Good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. A couple weeks ago, I spent 6 days at Sunnybrae with a couple of our young men from the church, and I was their cabin leader along with a number of other young men in the cabin. And being a cabin leader basically means that you do everything that the teenagers do for 18 hours a day, 6 days straight. And it's great in theory until you actually try to do it. And then when you get there, something happens. You realize that all the predictions made about your life finally came true. You got old. And some of you look at me and you laugh and you're like, you don't even know what that is. But my injury inventory can be a testament to that alone. By Monday evening, just on the first full day, by Monday evening, I had viral pink eye, which I know isn't exactly an injury, but still, I was inflicted with this pain there. So I had pink eye in one eye, I had a black eye in the other eye, I had a twisted ankle, my feet were throbbing, and my legs were aching, and I had more cuts and bruises all over my legs and arms and torso and head and even my backside that I can even count. And so, but the show must go on. So the schedule keeps going, and you're supposed to be there with those teenagers. And so you keep chugging along, and you keep going to each thing. And by chugging along, I mean you keep limping along to each activity. And inevitably, at every camp, there always seems to be some variation of the age-old game, capture the flag. And the rules are very simple. The campers are divided into two groups, and the camp is split into two sides. And so the objective of the game is very simple. Each side is, you're safe on your side, but once you cross the dividing line, you are vulnerable. You are able to be captured and taken out of play, but you have to cross the line in order to retrieve the flag from the other side. And there's a reason that Sunnybrae and almost every camp everywhere keeps playing this game every summer or some variation of it. It is a classic, and it pits your intellect and your strength and your stamina and strategy against someone else's in just a very simple and just very direct way, straightforward way. And as the game begins, both teams normally approach the line, and they kind of size each other up. They size up their opponents, like, okay, that's the fast guy. I don't worry about that guy there. And then chaos ensues. But this year, I noticed something different, particularly in myself. Normally, I approach this line with excitement and, and strategy and just and confidence. I'm ready to take them on. But this year, it was much different. I didn't have any excitement or confidence because after running around with these kids for 2 days, they seemed much faster than they did in years prior. And of course, I knew that I was much slower because my slowing, I'm sure, is directly proportionate to my horizontal growing. And I knew, because I knew that once I crossed that line, I knew that I would not make it back. Because I'd already been running around with them, and I knew that normally I was faster than about 75% of them, and I probably, it was much lower this year. So instead of crossing the line, I stand at the line, waiting to see what's going to happen, and just hoping that the fast people won't come my way. And I noticed something else. I noticed a lot of other people that I hadn't noticed in years past. Other people who were also hovering around the line and with their own fears and hesitations. And so there we all were, just crowding the line, afraid to cross over. And in essence, we were declaring our own defeat because you could not win the game unless you actually crossed the line to the other side to retrieve the flag. So whether we're playing an age-old game or whether we're trying to face the challenges that will be staring us in the face tomorrow morning, or whether we're wrestling with worries that keep us awake at night. Either way, there are countless challenges for us all that we will either face with confidence and determination or with fear and hesitation. So we're going to encounter that difficult decision tonight as we look at our text from Psalm 11. So if you're not there already, I'd ask you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And we will read and get to work. So Psalm 11, starting in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This psalm, a psalm of David, begins with a declaration. In the Lord I take refuge. And this phrase serves as almost a thesis statement for the rest of the song. And as we see it, it's kind of an argument between two people that unfolds. Between David and another believer. And this other person says to him, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, or see, so can't you see that the wicked bend the bow? And this person, the person making this plea to David, aligns himself with David and makes a distinction between themselves and the wicked. So it's likely that this was a close confidant of David, perhaps a friend or maybe even a fellow soldier or advisor. We don't know for certainty, but this is obviously a person that's in a position to give counsel to David in a time of trial. And David recalls this advice, and as he does so, he recalls it with an objection. He says, how can you say to my soul? How can you say this? How can you believe this? Though both of these people would claim to be believers, though would claim that they would take the refuge in the Lord, David is defending to this man what a true and genuine faith in the Lord should look like. This man's counsel reflects not a pure and humble trusting in the Lord, but rather a flowing with the waves of oppression and persecution. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, we have to run. We need to hide. Your enemies they're surrounding and they are about to drop the hammer on us. They're not playing by the rules. They have the power. They have the upper hand. Their only aim is to trap us and ambush us and kill us. We just need to quit. We need to get out of this and just quit and leave. The foundations are destroyed. What can we possibly do? We live in a broken world. The rules of honor and integrity and righteousness are meaningless to them. We obey them, but they become limitations for us that they will use to whip us as a whip to beat us and defeat us. That's what this person is saying to David. And let's be honest, this guy doesn't exactly sound completely off of his rocker. How many of us have said or at least thought something that sounds similar to these words, or at least parts of it? And if we're truly honest, I would expect that almost every hand in here would go up. I mean, because we can certainly identify with the situation. Things easily seem to be ruined beyond repair, beyond hope. And those situations so often seem to be one after another. Everywhere we turn, it seems like everywhere we turn, we see another news story or another news article or another protest, something else that attacks Christians and tries to nullify our faith as misguided and ancient and even hateful. And the truth is that if we truly obey God, there will be times that we probably will miss out on opportunities or even job promotions or even relationships. Our obedience is going to make others feel uncomfortable. And in this day where subjective feelings reign supreme, we will lose people for that. Friends, family members, partners, significant others. I mean, I've experienced this personally myself. I've gone years at a time where I haven't spoken to some of my siblings because there was something in their life that they knew what was wrong and they embraced it anyway, but knowing what I would think about it, they would rather just not hear from me because they were afraid that I would confront them on it. The holy grail of political correctness seems to fire one arrow after another, trying to cut our legs from under us. Well, you can't minister in this way. You can't say these things. You can't do this activity. I know you're trying to help, but you just can't do that. That's not right. You need to go through this channel, through this office, through this political agency, through this government agency. The world is trying to make it an agreed upon fact that the church does not in fact help, but hurt. And so this statement, shooting arrows under the cover of darkness, it's very easy to identify with this. The foundations are destroyed. Now, not entirely sure is the context from which this man spoke this phrase. It could have been in reference to a specific circumstance, but either way, this is a true statement. And we see evidence of that everywhere, most of all in our own sinful hearts. The foundations are destroyed. Something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. Sin has infected every single heart. And sin brings death. And death is everywhere. And it's horrible, it's painful, and it's ugly. And there is a prince of this world, and he is a dark prince. And the goal of his reign is to make sure that everyone on this earth will suffer eternal death. And so we ask ourselves, how can we defeat him? And so often we feel like we can't. We must run and hide and wait till it's over. In verse 4, we see David's response to this man. And kind of backing up his initial claim, his initial statement was, "In the Lord I take refuge." And then we see here in verse 4, "Because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." And so I want to unpack that statement just a bit. The Lord is in his holy temple. The temple was God's dwelling place where he could be worshipped, where he could be encountered. And that was the system under which the Israelites worshipped God. That was the covenant under which they worshipped and obeyed. But think about it for just a second. This was written in a time in which there was no temple in Israel yet. This is a psalm of David, and as we know, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God told him through the prophet Nathan that he would not, that it would be, in fact, his son Solomon who would build the temple. So what is this temple that David is referring to? God does not dwell within the confines of a mere building. He is in his pure and holy temple, where he is worshipped, where his throne is, from which he rules and reigns. And that place is not a mere room on this earth. He sits on his throne in heaven and reigns over all, including the prince of this world, because God is no mere prince, but he is in fact the king of all kings. So how can you tell me to flee like a nervous bird? You're not seeing the picture. The wicked prince is not our prince. We serve the perfect king. And the prince will ultimately cower to the king. So don't be easily frightened as a bird, but endure and worship him fully. God tells us to endure, which means, if he's telling us to endure, it means that there will inevitably be terrible circumstances that are not a joy to experience, but in fact something terrible that must be suffered through with patience and trust. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. We're going to begin in verse 16 and continue through verse 25. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before the governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? I particularly want to draw your attention to verse 22, where it says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, 2 years ago at Bridge Baptist, it was during the summer, and we happened to be walking through this this very text. Joshua preached through this text on a Sunday morning, and it was a time in our church in which a lot of people were plugging away at a lot of different areas of service, and there were a lot of different difficulties that we were facing, and we didn't really seem to be seeing the fruit that we had hoped to. And so consequently, whispers of burnout began spreading. Whispers that we can't endure, and that we don't have enough in us. And those whispers began spreading like an infection. And in the midst of those whispers, we came, at least myself, I came to this text, came to it face to face, and our church, we made a meal, and we brought a meal to every family in our church, and it was just something small, just a small little gift, just a little encouragement to them. And along with that, there was a small little picture frame, and this verse was written on that picture frame, verse 22, along with the letter, and the encouragement was not to just to endure until you burn out. We're not just supposed to endure until we need a break. And then the enduring stops. We are supposed to endure to the end. God says to endure to the end in bearing persecution and trusting him enough to obey him in everything. Endure to the end or don't endure at all. Because if you can't endure, then you're not really, well, if you can't endure, then you're doing it wrong because you're doing it on your own strength. Because the truth is that you can't endure on your own. The only way to endure is by doing it through faith, through Christ. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we don't just get to flee when we get tired or scared. We don't just get to check out when there's one too many obstacles or threats or dangers. Because again, how can we get burnt out if we're truly walking in the power and strength of the limitless and all-powerful God? This is the reason for David's question. How can you say this to me? This is not what trusting God looks like. You're forgetting who he is and what serving him requires. If we only trust him with certain things, then we're really not trusting him. You're still wanting to be the hero. You're still wanting to be the hero of the story and just let God be the sidekick and fill in a few of your shortcomings. So back to Psalm 11, looking at verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. Now, thinking back to another occurrence from a few years ago, Pastor Joshua and Dustin and myself got into a theological debate one evening. We were discussing the question of which was the most fundamental attribute of God. And my answer came from a theology textbook that I was working through at the time, and that textbook argued that it was God's immutability, or rather the fact that he was unchanging, because as good and perfect as he is, if he changed, then that perfect holiness would essentially be meaningless. Joshua was surprised by my answer and argued that it was God's love. And so after a bit of back and forth and really not exactly being able to prove or disprove the other one, he called in Dustin for backup and reinforcement, and only to his dismay, Dustin did not give the same answer as either of us, but instead a third one, and Dustin argued that it was God's holiness that was, in fact, the most fundamental of, I think it was his holiness, as far as, it was a long time ago. And so the three of us went round and round, and ultimately we were all in agreement. And I think we did settle on the fact that it was God's love. But ultimately, we understand his love. We understand that it's held together and in light of his mercy and his justice and his holiness. So we understand God's love through the lengths that he goes to show his mercy and yet still satisfy justice and maintain perfect holiness all at the same time. He went so far as to provide his own son as the sacrifice for all man and all his sin. So, but then we understand God's mercy in the light of the depth of our guilt and the seemingly impenetrable wall of separation that was created by our sin. And we understand God's justice and holiness through the hypostatic union, which is another big word, which is really just means that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. By being fully God and fully man, he was able to satisfy God's justice by bearing the full weight of God's wrath for sin, along with the abandonment from the Holy Father. Yet, being fully God, the holiness of the Godhead was never compromised, and that it was never broken. So justice was satisfied, and holiness was maintained, and love and mercy reached to the furthest extent. So when we read these closing verses of Psalm 11, and we read that God is righteous, and I would just remind you from a few weeks ago, the word for righteous also means just. They are the same word. They are the same meaning. So when we read these verses, God is righteous. God is just. And God tests the righteous and punishes the wicked. We understand his justice not as a single attribute, but we understand his justice in light of and simultaneously with his holiness and with his mercy and with his love. So we don't understand and one attribute alone, but his character as a whole. And when we understand that, then that gives weight to David's claim, to his, and that gives true meaning to God's sovereignty. He isn't just. He isn't simply just. He is just and holy and merciful and loving all at the same time. And that's the reason for David's initial statement of this song. In the Lord I take refuge. He does so. He takes refuge in the Lord because he knows that he can. Because God alone is worthy. God is the only real refuge that one can really have. I'm going to read from passage from Colossians, and you don't need to turn there. You can just listen along. It comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is a wonderful passage, and you could have at least one sermon from this passage alone. So I just want to briefly point out two things. First of all, the fact that God's justice and holiness was satisfied not simply because I'm telling you so, but because it says so, because God says so himself. God raised Christ from the dead. Proof that his payment, that his sacrifice was worthy payment. So basically, the check cleared. Second, we are only justified and declared innocent if we are actually united with Christ. And that comes through faith and faith alone, as this passage points out. And as we've already seen, that faith is exercised through patient endurance to the end. We must trust him enough to obey him to the end, no matter how weary we are, no matter how many rumors and signs of certain destruction we hear, and no matter how many arrows we're struck with. We can endure because we know beyond all doubt that God is who he says he is. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. He is the great I am, who was and who is and will always be. So he sees everything. He executes perfect justice. And nothing escapes his eye, and nothing goes unpunished. And yet, he promises us that in the very last statement of Psalm 11, the upright shall behold his face. What a promise that is. There is nothing that should give us such hope and peace as that promise, that the upright will behold God's perfection along with his beauty, his glory, his love, his mercy, and his holiness. We will behold it with no obstruction of sin and death. We will behold it and we will praise him. I've mentioned two examples this evening about people showing reservation. One was just a simple game in which I lacked the energy to attempt to capture the flag. The other was a situation in which people didn't think they had the energy or stamina to continue serving our church and continue sharing the gospel in different ways. And these are two very different circumstances, but they have a lot in common. And I mentioned enduring to the end, but I want to draw out something. And I want to make this very clear, that we cannot endure on our own efforts. This is not a matter of manning up and just pressing on, just dealing with things, you know, just keep my complaints to myself and just keep chugging along. It is a matter of taking refuge in Christ in the midst of our trials. And that's so important. I want that to sink in. Enduring to the end is a matter of taking refuge in Christ in the midst of our trials. So we take refuge by trusting that even if one of the enemy's drawn arrows does in fact pierce our hearts, that God is not defeated. And it doesn't matter if our hearts are pierced, because we're not the hero. He is. And not only that, but trials and pain and persecution and death are not the end of God's plan and purpose for us. So we must not fear death, because we can trust that Christ fully conquered death. So that is how we take refuge, by obeying him, no matter what, without reservation, up to and even through death. We put our faith in Christ and Christ alone by trusting him with no reservations and keeping nothing for ourselves. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we love you, and I just thank you so much for the perfect sacrifice of your Son Jesus. And God, the evidence is everywhere. God, you are eternal. You are the great I am. You sit in your holy temple. You sit on your throne. And you rule over all. God, in you alone can we take refuge. And so, God, let us take refuge, not by trusting our own, not by looking solely at the circumstances, but by obeying you, even if it looks like it will mean certain death for us. God, let us trust you, as David did, in all situations, God, that we would say, in the Lord I take refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.